Our brother said at the very beginning that the pastor would preach at length. He knows me well. So if you will access the book of Nahum, however you access that, many of us still use Bibles. Some of us use our electronic devices. And if you are doing that, I would ask you please to pass on your turn with Words with Friends until we are finished. So the book of Nahum, again in chapter 1, and we're going to finish this chapter. This is our third time through here, and I know some of you are thinking, for heaven's sakes, it's only got three chapters. What's taking you so long? But chapter 1 in verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So here's one of the things that irritates me. And my wife reminds me that as I get older, that list gets longer. I apologize for that. But something happens that's kind of out of the ordinary, you know, something, an event or whatever, and I hear well-meaning Christian people say, I wonder what God is trying to do. Boy, that irritates me. And number two on that list is like thereunto. Its companion is, I wonder what God is trying to say. He is not powerless to do what he pleases to do. Nor is there any deficiency in his ability to communicate with his people. In fact, he speaks to us in his word, and he does a great job of telling us what we need to know. And we have it here in this book called the Bible. So the prophet is communicating to the people of Judah what God is doing, not what he's trying to do, but what he is doing as he brings judgment to Assyria, represented by its capital city, the city of Nineveh. One writer describes the providence of God, and I love the way he says this, as a divine seeing to it. God is seeing to it that Nineveh will be judged. In fact, Nahum tells us in this brief text that God is seeing to several things to be accomplished. And the first thing we see in verse 12, it's in verse first part of verse 12, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Verse 14, the Lord has given commandment about you, no more shall your name be perpetuated. And in verse 15, for never again shall the worthless pass through you, he is utterly cut off. The first thing he is telling us is that God is seeing to the humiliation of his enemies. Notice it says, thus says the Lord in verse 12. Now that occurs many times in the writings of the prophets, but that's the very first time, it's the only time Nahum uses that formula. So that tells us that something significant is being said. And notice it says, thus says the Lord. You notice that's that is in small capital letters. And we said last time that that is a reference to the covenant name of God. God distinguishes himself from those gods, those idols of the Assyrians. He is the God who names himself. Not like the idols who have to be given names. He names himself. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is I am who I am. And this is a word about God's power. Notice it says that though the Assyrians are at full strength and many. Now, in your translation, you may have something a little different because the word full strength is a form of the Hebrew word shalom. And you know what that word, that means peace, but it also has the idea of soundness and complete, whole, confident, and peaceful. The Assyrians were confident and peaceful because their vast army gave them a sense of security. Many kingdoms had fallen before them. You recall a few weeks ago we looked at 2 Kings and Isaiah, where the Assyrian emissary went outside of the walls of Jerusalem and told them they were hopelessly trusting in this God that they worshiped. None of the other empires stood before them. You will not stand before us. They were confident in their power and in their ability. But even though they are at full strength, even though they are many, and even though they are confident in their power, the Lord says they will be cut down and pass away. As I mentioned before, this is poetic language. And the poetic language paints word pictures for us. Now, the unfortunate thing is that we do not read Hebrew. And so we miss some of those. The word cut down is a phrase that is commonly used in the Old Testament to describe shearing sheep. This vast Assyrian army will be cut down like sheep are being sheared. That's rather humiliating for these proud Assyrians. In the Lord's hands, they will be shorn like sheep. We would say something like, they will be mown down. And the shear is a shearing sheep. I've seen pictures of it. And they grab the sheep and they start shaving, shearing it. And sometimes the animal struggles. And sometimes it makes a noise. It bleats or whatever. It doesn't matter. We're just going to take the stuff off, take the wool off. It doesn't matter if there's a struggle or not. It's going to be done. The one shearing gives little account to the sheep that is sheared. And if it's being mown down, I mean, you don't think much about the grass you cut. You just want to get it cut. And they say they'll be mown down, they'll be cut down, and they will pass away. And that word just simply means that. They'll be gone. They will be no longer. This is humiliation. And he further describes the humiliation in verse 14. Your name will not be perpetuated. Now, for the ancient people, having their name perpetuated was kind of a big deal. Even for some people in our modern day, it's a big deal. They want their name perpetuated. And so they'll name their child after them. And I understand that. Sometimes it's not really a good idea. I was thinking about this morning. You know, years ago, and some of you were here probably then, we had a man in this church whose actual legal given name was Junior. That was his first name. Fortunately, he did not name his son Junior Junior. Because that would have been really awkward. Actually, he became a pastor of a church. So he was Senior Pastor Junior. But their name would not be perpetuated. I mean, that's why it's important to have sons and not daughters, because they would carry on your name. The ultimate humiliation for any ruler was that their name would not be continued. This is the same as telling the king of Assyria that your name would be wiped out. Your dynasty will cease to exist. And not only that, but Nineveh itself would be erased. Nineveh was the greatest city in the ancient empire at this time. Its ruins were not discovered until 1827. For a long time, people thought maybe the city never existed. They discovered its ruins in 1827. Today, it is surrounded by the city of Mosul in northern Iraq, and it is marked by two large mounds that they have excavated. The most populous city, the greatest city in the ancient world at that time, is now two large piles of dirt. Talk about humiliation. He says, your idols will be destroyed. As we read in 2 Kings 18, the emissary from Assyria said, you know, none of the gods could save these other kingdoms from our hand. Our gods give us strength. They are superior. But these images, he says, in verse 14, no more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. Notice he calls them carved images and metal images, things that are made out of wood and metal. Can you even consider bowing down in worship to something that is constructed by human hands? I mean, can you imagine praying to a statue and then noticing on the back of that statue is stamped made in China? And again, notice it is the Lord in verse 14 who has given this commandment. The Lord, whose name means I am who I am, implying that he had no beginning and he will have no end. The contrast between the Lord and these carved images of wood and metal is striking. These people were bowing down to images made by men, while the only God who is worthy of worship is the one who made men, the maker of men. Your idols will be destroyed. Then he says, you will be put in your grave. I will make your grave, for you are vile. We read that Sennacherib, the ruler of Nineveh, when Isaiah was writing his prophecy, was slain by two of his sons. As he was in one of the temples of one of the gods that he worshiped, and he had stretched himself in worship before this god, and two of his own sons came there and slew him, murdered him. Nahum is likely recalling this for the sake of the current ruler of Nineveh so that he would remember. The very spot where he worshiped his idol became his grave. And the word vile also can mean insignificant, the ultimate statement of contempt and humiliation. The king of Nineveh, the absolute ruler of this great world empire, is insignificant. Their great king did not die in battle. Sennacherib did not die in battle, didn't die a hero's death. He died by the hands of two of his own sons as they murdered him in private in a place where he thought he would be safe. You see, this gives us an idea what God thinks about idolatry. An idol is calling something God or giving reverence to something that belongs to God. It's calling something God that is not God. And it really doesn't matter who's doing it. Yeah, I've mentioned this before, that sometimes we think that the pagan people, you know, maybe they worship trees or they'll worship heavenly bodies or something. They're given a pass because they don't know the Bible. They don't know the Ten Commandments. They don't know that God says, have no other gods before me. That was given to the Jewish people. They were to avoid idolatry. We can't expect these pagans out there that have never heard of God, we can't expect them to know any better. But I will tell you that idolatry is idolatry. That God, our Creator, will not share his Godhood with anything else. Ignorance is no excuse. In fact, if we understand the book of Romans, there is no such thing as ignorance. If we understand Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. There is no such thing as real ignorance. Romans 1 tells us that when they knew something about God, they took that and perverted it, and they turned what they knew into idolatry instead of what was revealed to them, drawing them to worship or to seek the true God. So we're modern civilized people, and we kind of smugly imagine that, of course, you know, we are not prone to the worship of idols or images or that which is not God. We think that. You go to some churches today where there's a whole lot of images in the church, and they will say, oh, well, no, we don't worship those. We honor them. You say tomato, I say tomato. What's the difference? When you bow down before an image, it's idolatry, my friends. But not just that. I remember as a young person being taught that anything that I place between me and God is an idol. And that could be a person. As a 16-year-old kid, that could be my car. That could be a career. That could be a family. That could be a child. Anything that takes my attention away from God could be an idol. So when I read of God's enemies here being humiliated in defeat, and the idols being demolished, I think of Paul's words in Colossians. So if you can turn there, if you'd like to, real quickly, unless you've got one of those things like my wife has and you only got the book of Nahum and you can't go any further. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. No, actually, I'm going to read verse 13. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God disarmed the rulers and the authorities by putting them to an open shame. These rulers and authorities were at full strength and many, and yet he humiliated the enemy of our soul and the enemies of God. He put them to open shame. The Lord mowed down the Assyrians, but the Lord Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. This word translated open shame, it only appears one other time in the New Testament. And that's in Matthew 1:19, where Joseph found out that Mary was expecting a child, and he was a just man, and not willing to put her to public ridicule, determined that he would break the betrothal in private. So he did not want to put her to open shame or public ridicule. But on the other hand, the Lord Jesus put his enemies to public ridicule by triumphing over them in himself. I think it refers to the cross in verse 14. So maybe the Lord waited until the Assyrians were at full strength and many before he defeated them, to show that the defeat of the enemies comes not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You see, it's another one of those ironies that we find in the scripture. Christ was suspended on a cross as a common criminal, naked, enduring mocking, ridicule, abuse, scorn, exposed in open shame. And yet, it was that humiliating crosswork of this humiliated man that would result in the humiliation of his enemies. It was his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave that put his enemies to open shame. And every day when someone repents of sin and turns to Christ, Jesus' enemies are being humiliated. That's why when a person becomes a Christian, it's not like, I'll show my age here, but it's not like, you know, Burt Parks used to sing, "Here she is, Miss America," and the confetti's there and the flowers and everybody's, yeah, it's great. When somebody becomes a Christian, they immediately get a bunch of enemies. They get a bunch of opposition. Why is that? Because they are humiliating the enemies of our souls by turning from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. They put the enemies of the gospel into open shame. God is seeing to the humiliation of his enemies. And secondly, he is seeing to the liberation of his people. In verse 12 and 13, it said, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more, and now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. 2 Kings 18 tells us that in Hezekiah's fourth year of reign, the Assyrians came and captured the northern kingdom of Israel, defeated them, and deported many of them into captivity. And to prevent that from happening to the southern kingdom of Judah, Hezekiah began to pay a hefty tribute to the Assyrians. They were not captured, but their economy was wrecked, and they were under Assyrian domination. The Lord says through Nahum that this yoke would be broken and the bonds of their servitude would be burst. Isaiah made a similar pronouncement in Isaiah 14:25. He said, "I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them and his burden from their shoulder." Though they were afflicted, they would be afflicted no longer. Of course, Nahum's words makes us think of some of the things we were singing about earlier, the liberation that comes to God's people through the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." It's very interesting. Don't do that again. Romans 6:5-11, you have to read that, but it's a lengthy paragraph that tells us that death and sin has no more dominion over us in Christ. We have been set free. Not free to sin, but we have been set free not to sin. Because sin is our default position. That's what we do. But Christ liberates us, changes that default, and enables us to live the holy and godly life that we had no natural desire to live before, but now we do. As Wesley said, he breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. Listen, my friend, sin mocks you. That from which we have been set free, that which Jesus openly shamed and ridiculed through the cross, mocks and humiliates us when we give into it. See, picture a conquering army in ancient times. When they would do that, and the army would come back from their conquest, they would usually have a parade through the main street of the city. And leading that parade would be the conquering general, followed by all of the soldiers as they come to the cheers of the people that were watching them. And at the very end of that procession would be the captured prisoners who now had become slaves, surviving men, surviving women, surviving children, usually a pitiful sight because they would have survived months of a siege. So they were emaciated, starved, diseased. These are the conquered people coming looking like a conquered people. But now imagine that that parade happens and the conquering king chooses one of that crowd of conquered people, emaciated slaves, and bows to him and pledges loyalty and obedience. It's no way for a conqueror to behave. And if you are in Christ, the Bible says you are more than conquerors through Christ. When you sin, you humiliate yourself before the humiliated one. Christ has freed us from the bondage of sin. Now, it's true that we still do sin. We're not going to say that we don't. The Bible says that we do. Our sinful nature tends to be drawn to it. But the difference in a true believer and those who are trying to pass as believers is that the believer in Christ will not be under the dominion of sin. Remember we read that, don't bow again to that yoke of slavery? We won't. If we know Christ. Oh, we might sometimes flirt with it, but we will not bow in obedience to the yoke of slavery. We will not bow to the conquered foe. So here's another interesting observation I found in this, in verse 13. Thus says the Lord, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Talks about several truths that are really developed in Scripture. But one of this is that in the final analysis, affliction comes from the hand of God. Now, God doesn't do evil. He's not the author of evil. But God will see to it that what needs to happen will happen. The Assyrians were God's tool to deal with his children because of their sin. The misery that Assyria inflicted upon God's people was used by God for his own purposes. See, here's the point, and I appreciate that new song that we were learning. When distressing times come, and they come through the sovereign hand of a loving Father who is working to conform us to the image of Christ. This tells us that there's purpose when affliction comes. He says, "When I afflict you, I will afflict you no more." The purpose is to conform us to Christ. He doesn't just randomly allow things to happen just to see how we're going to respond to it. There's a purpose in all of it, and there's an end point. Affliction is his divine seeing to it as we are molded in the image of Christ. Okay, another thing that irritates me. I know some people that you would ask them, so how are you doing today? Well, brother, too blessed to be stressed. I'm not a violent man, but I wanted to be at that time. Or this guy that I'm thinking of, he had a whole file of those things. The next time you see him, I say, how you doing? Too anointed to be disappointed. I really feel sorry for people like that. Because when the stuff of life happens, they can't deal with it. Why am I stressed? I thought I was too stressed to be blessed. Or too blessed to be stressed, or whatever. Why has this happened? Why am I disappointed? I thought I was anointed. I'm sorry, it doesn't work. Affliction will come. And sometimes God will see to it that affliction comes to us, because we need to learn that. We need to learn how to live through it. But it also follows that he's not aloof from our affliction. He says, though I have afflicted, I will no more. Because he's present with us in our trouble. He will not leave us, and he will not forsake us. And perhaps one of the great things about affliction is that it drives us to the arms of our Father. I remember times when I disciplined my children, and I remember not doing it any more often than I should. I should have done it oftener. And I was an old school guy. I recall, my son's not here. My son has this really high threshold of pain. I remember breaking a ping pong paddle on his derriere. I mean, I broke the thing. And I'd be put in jail today for that. And it was worth getting the punishment to go ahead and do the bad thing that he was doing. He'd rather do that and take his licks. But I remember, though, that sometimes when I disciplined my children and when I did it right, that they would love on me afterwards. And when God afflicts us, and if we receive it properly, it will drive us to him. And we'll love on him after the affliction. And then the last thing, in verse 15, he is seeing to the proclamation of his gospel. Actually, a little word of confession. One of the reasons I was drawn to the book of Nahum was because of this verse. Because in our study in Romans and in the evening, we were in chapter 10, and Paul uses that, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. And I saw that's a quotation from Isaiah 52:7, but I also found out that it's also referenced here in the book of Nahum. I thought, why didn't I know that? And so I wanted to look more into this book. So here's the announcement to Judah, that the oppressor is judged, that the yoke is lifted, and that there is release from the bondage and the affliction. It has an ending point. And this is good news. It's announced from the messenger who comes down the mountain. So you can sort of picture maybe a remote group of people that really haven't heard, you know, cables out. They don't know what's going on CNN or Fox News. So the messenger has to come down the mountains where they are and bring this news. Hey, you guys haven't heard this. Here's the good news. And Nahum is referring to Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The good news here is that Assyria will no longer be a threat. Judah, you can continue to have your feasts. You can continue to worship your God. Paul refers to this, I think, in Romans 10:15. And the picture is of a messenger who comes from the mountain and who delivers a message of peace to the remotest places, only accessible by the mountains. And this good news, this publication of peace, I think Nahum, of course, writing under divine inspiration, speaks better than he knew at the time. We know that this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not just something made up. I mean, that's Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation according to Romans chapter 10. God is seeing to the proclamation of his gospel. Now, you might say, well, that's our responsibility to proclaim the gospel. It's not his, and you would be right. It is not his responsibility to proclaim the gospel. He has given us the command. He has secured the ends of the proclamation of the gospel, and he has done his part. He will not do our part. But even in that, we would not be able to accomplish it without his enabling. If God did not enable us, we would not be able to proclaim the gospel. For Nahum, God judged Nineveh so that the message of peace could be proclaimed. This whole Nineveh was brought down, leveled to the ground, humiliated, so that this message of peace could be proclaimed. What has God accomplished? That we might share the good news of the gospel? Everything. He sent his son to bear our sin and shame, to become our sin and shame, that he might shame our shame and conquer our sin. That is good news. And this good news that comes from the mountain is an announcement of peace. In Nahum's day, it meant that the oppressive Assyrians would be no more. Verse 15 says, they will be utterly cut off. Judah would no longer be forced to pay tribute. They would no longer live with the threat of total annihilation. They would be at peace. But there's a greater peace involved here. Because of her continual sin. I mean, this is really great, and it'd be pretty cool if this was the end of the story. But it's not. Because Judah sinned, and they kept sinning. And they would be taken into captivity, not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians, who conquered the Assyrians. And of course, they would return. They'll come back to the land after 70 years of captivity. But all throughout their existence, they would experience strife and turmoil. We kind of know something about that. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. He says that to his disciples, by extension to us today. Where's his good news of peace when he says, in the world you will have tribulation? Because, I mean, it's there. And it seems as though the world delights in manufacturing trouble. I mean, do you ever notice every single day on the 6 o'clock news, if you watch it, some people have given up on it. Breaking news. Everything's breaking news. We've had the great pause, and COVID is now over. And now what's the big crisis? Baby formula. Okay, now it's baby formula. What's the next thing going to be? But it'll be something. Jesus says, in the world you'll have tribulation. And I'm not that that's a big deal there, but Jesus was speaking about the tribulation that comes to those who are committed followers of Jesus Christ. And we understand that. That's a promise of Christ. And yet sometimes we spend a whole lot of time focusing on the tribulation. You know, there are Christians, and I know some of them, probably done this sometimes too, that you walk around with a long face, you know, oh, woe is me, things are so bad, I don't see how they can get any worse, and, you know, everything is a tragedy. But I think we need to focus on the surrounding statements in that verse. He says, in the world you'll have tribulation, but I've said these things to you, not so that you'll moan about the tribulation, but I said these things to you that in me you may have peace. We want the turmoil to end. We want the fear to subside. We want the anxiety to cease. But the reality is they may not. Jesus does not promise peacefulness. He promises peace. Peace in the midst of the turmoil. That's why it says that in Christ we have peace, and it is a peace which surpasses comprehension. It passes all understanding. It's a peace that doesn't make any sense. It is that inward peace, knowing that our lives are in the hands of the omnipotent, sovereign God of creation, who is working all things according to the counsel of his will. So yes, turmoil will come. Affliction will come. But there's peace. Not peacefulness, always. But there's peace in the midst of it because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's not only the peace of God that comes through knowing Christ, but there's peace with God that is available because of the work of Christ on the cross. Romans 5:1, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The warfare is over. If you think being under the affliction of the Assyrians was tough, imagine being under the wrath of God. And yet, because of Christ, we now can have peace. The warfare is over. Christ has conquered sin. And he has made a public spectacle of our enemies. We trust in Christ, and in trusting in Christ and in him alone, we know peace with God. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ is our peace, that the very promise of the Savior is that though we have tribulation in the world, we can know peace through Christ. I pray today that you would help us to appropriate this in our lives. How desperately at times we want peacefulness. We want all of these things to stop. But God, give us peace in the midst of the affliction, realizing that you have broken the power of canceled sin, that we have been set free, and that freedom is a peaceful freedom. We are not under the bondage of the idols of this world, of the things of this life, that we have been made free in Christ to worship and to love him and to serve our God. Lord, I pray today that you might draw the hearts of people to Christ. If there are those in our gathering this morning who are unsaved, show them the beauty of the gospel and draw them to the Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, please.